So last Sunday we covered chapter 52 from verse 13 all the way into chapter 53, verse number 3. And we focused on that very terrible image we had and that portrait of this servant of the Lord, and how there was no beauty whatsoever in him. And we tried to understand how he endured all of that and the weight of rejection that was upon him. And the realization that the servant of the Lord that appears so many times in Isaiah now is portrayed as this one, this Messiah, this anointed of the Lord that comes to save. But in order to save, as we see it in chapter 52, to save like Moses saved the people of God in the past, to save with demonstrations of power and everything in order to accomplish the plan of God to restore and to redeem and to liberate his people. In order for him to do that, he has to suffer. He comes to save, but he saves through suffering. Today, we understand that, and we realize that he comes to suffer. But now in this passage, we are told that he comes to suffer as our substitute. He is not simply suffering as with us, battling together with us in order to set us free. He comes to suffer on our behalf. He comes to suffer as our replacement. He comes to suffer so that we no longer have to suffer in the sight of God. We know that sometimes a substitute is a temporary role. Isn't that true? Do we have any substitute teachers here? We call them supply teachers. And please do not regard them as second category teachers, okay? They have the same training. They have to endure the same testing. And of course, they have to undergo the same assessments in order to retain their qualification. They are as good as the ones who are there. But they are temporary, aren't they? They come and they go. Sometimes they come more often than they go, depending on how things are going in local school. Sometimes I hear stories of how sometimes things can be difficult, stressful, etc. But they come and go. Substitutes. People here like football, and you have the team on the pitch, you know, 11 each side, and they're playing. And then you have those sitting on the bench, the substitutes, who had to undergo the same training. Occasionally they come in and they play, and then they go out. And sometimes I try to understand why coaches, they want to put a player to play for 1 minute. And then they go, I don't know, maybe just to give the player a taste. But they are the substitutes. And they have to fight hard in order to be on the main team and to work. They have to work out that. So some are temporary, but not Jesus, not the servant here. He is the one who came, who took the place of those who were supposed to endure all sorts of sufferings and punishment, but he never left the place. He went and he endured what he had to endure so that no one would have to be in that position that he took upon himself. He substitutes us once and for all. And in doing that, the servant of the Lord here in this passage, he takes the center stage in this drama of our salvation. Yesterday we were talking about how I once played Romeo. Yeah, it makes me cringe as well, I know. It does, yeah. And I still remember the one line I won't say here. Okay, you ask the family later. I played Romeo, yes. But it's interesting how, you know, when you are organizing a play, sometimes if someone falls ill, you have to find another actor. And the trouble is when the other actor is better than the one. And then you have trouble. Well, Jesus Christ is that actor that comes and he takes center stage. The role is his. And that role will not be given to anybody else, ever. It's his. He came to suffer. He came to suffer for you. He came to suffer for me. He came to take upon himself what is due to you and to me, so that we could enjoy something that only he could offer. So let us go through the passage. There are 5 points here in terms of his actions in this passage here. First, he took upon himself what is ours. Verse 4, he took upon himself our griefs and our sorrows. And the words here, they have an emotional connotation. They're not so much specifically related to the physical pain, but how mentally and emotionally we feel distressed and we feel burdened about whatever is happening in life. And it is true, there are so many dimensions in human suffering. Isn't that true? Physical, emotional, mental. And of course, we as Christians, we understand there is even spiritual suffering. When you realize that you are before a holy God and you realize that you do not match his holiness, you do not match his truth, you do not match his justice, you do not match his perfection, you start to tremble. How am I going to stand before this God? And actually, before enjoying that relief that salvation brings, you feel a sense of dread in the presence of a holy and perfect God. And you suffer until you hear that voice, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest." He can do it. He did it. He takes upon himself our griefs and our sorrows. But also, he takes the cause of it upon himself. Verse 5 and verse 6, we see these words, transgressions and iniquities, various words that designate the simple word we know as sin. We could add our rebellion. We could add our unwillingness to, our lack of willingness to follow God, to obey him, to abide by his word, to reflect his holiness in our lives, to be faithful to one another as well as truthful and faithful to him in our engagements with him. It's all that, transgressions and iniquities. Remember what kind of society Isaiah lived. What kind of kingdom the kingdom of Judah was, going away step by step from the presence of God, incorporating the systems of worship and the religions of the surrounding nations, and adding to that worship they had and should have towards God, and how they mixed it all and decided to go their ways instead of God's ways. It is true that transgression can be something that you do by accident. Sometimes, you know, the warnings are not there visible or as visible as you thought. And you go through a door, or you cross the line, or you open the gate. But even though you are going unknowingly, it doesn't mean you are not going to bear the consequences of trespassing. Of transgressing. But transgressing has also a moral component to that. Because it's not simply doing it by mistake. It is actually actively deciding to break the law. To break the rule. You know it's wrong. And you do it anyway. He took upon himself what is ours. And now we understand how ugly the picture of Jesus is in the first part of the passage we studied last Sunday. Because these things make our soul ugly, despicable. But he also took upon himself our nonsense and stupidity in verse 6. And sometimes that's not so evident, because we are all like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Very rarely in the Bible you see the picture of a sheep conveying a negative idea. Sometimes it conveys an idea of weakness or of innocence or fragility. But here it's of stupidity, because the sheep are going elsewhere because they are rejecting the guiding voice of the shepherd. And this is one thing that we cannot justify when we walk with God. It's not for the lack of the voice of God. It's not for the lack of the shepherding rod and staff of our good shepherd guiding us all the way. Not the nation of Israel, not the nation of Judah in Isaiah's time, not us ourselves here in 2019. We believe in a God technically, and in law, we are still a Christian nation, but it's on paper only. We know what our nation is. We are well aware of what kind of nation we are, and we are not a godly nation. We are not, in practice, a Christian nation, even though we still operate on Christian values. That's true. That's as far as people go. And like those here in verse 6, they have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. In the book of Proverbs, if wisdom is to be attached to the will and the word of God, and to be guided by his word of wisdom and counsel, folly is to reject that. Very cunning, intelligent, and smart people in business, in science, and in politics, and yet fools in the eyes of the Lord, because they are rejecting the giver of life and the source of all wisdom, the Savior of the world. But Jesus took upon himself what is ours. Our griefs and sorrows, our transgressions and iniquities, our nonsense and stupidity. And he put up with all that. Second, he endured our punishment. Verse 5, we see that he was pierced on account of our transgressions. It's not so much that our transgressions pierced him, but as much as he was endured that because of our transgressions. He was crushed on account of our iniquities. Also in verse 5. And in verse 8, he was stricken. He received the blow from God. And that word in many passages in the Old Testament are applied for those situations when God strikes someone with leprosy, for example. Stricken by God. Plagued by God. And for the transgression of God's people, he was stricken. He endured our punishment. Our spiritual state, he took upon himself. The punishment that spiritual state deserves, he endured for our sake. And of course, he paid the ultimate price for all that. Verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living. In verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He paid the ultimate sacrifice, which is death. It's hard for people to understand that there is nothing they can do in order to deserve anything good from God. There is nothing. Because it's not a point of me achieving that goal, but it's a point of God being merciful. Otherwise, Paul to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. And it's interesting. That's what you see in the book of Genesis that was mentioned here at the children's talk. God created everything good, and we are the ones who contaminated everything. We contaminated everything. We don't realize that even nature is now contaminated by Adam and Eve's decision to rebel, to transgress their iniquity, their sin, their trespasses, their desire to go their own ways like sheep going their own ways instead of the ways of the Lord. And that muddled the waters. That stained everything. And God said, you will die. One thing that we do not notice in the book of Genesis, and one of the purposes of the genealogies in the book of Genesis, not the single purpose, but one of the purposes, you have those lists of people who lived, I don't know, how could they have lived so many years? I remember only two. One is Adam, 930 years. And one is Methuselah, I think that's how you say the name in English, 965 years. What happened after that? They died. So there's a purpose in saying, no matter how long they managed to live, no matter how long they tried to live forever, they couldn't. You go back to Genesis 3, the wages of sin is death. There is a rupture, there's a break away from God that causes them no longer to live forever and to live in a state of despair, of decay. They died in the sense that they were dying until they died. But the servant in this passage, he took upon himself the ultimate price, death. And we know from the passage that he did it willingly and he did it patiently. And I've already shared with you a few Sundays ago how sometimes we can do the right thing, you know, but not with the right attitude. You know, we can do things grudgingly, can't we? Well, you know, my day off is Monday. And I can see, you know, some envious eyes, you know, throwing daggers at me. Because some of you might start very early tomorrow. But you're going to go, aren't you? Even if you're not willing to, you are. Maybe a little bit grudgingly, you will do it. You will. We know from the Bible that Jesus was aware of that before the creation of the world. And we see how through the system of sacrifices and through the work of prophets and through many passages in the Psalms, that picture will become more clear, more complete as to what it was going to entail. What would it mean for him to be the servant of the Lord that saves and liberates God's people? And the measure of suffering that he will have to endure, it's unbelievable. It is physical suffering, it is emotional suffering, and it is the spiritual endurance of the punishment for sins, which is death. So in Christ alone that we so often sing here in the church, it is true, the wrath of God was satisfied. Have you ever seen anyone angry? Yes, so have I. And some people, when they get angry, you feel... Sometimes you might feel afraid. You have no idea what it is to be in the presence of an angry God. Or in the presence of the wrath of God. Because it is not sinful, it's not imperfect, and it is totally justifiable. You can't point the finger to the angry person, hey, come on, that's not how you should behave. You can't do that with God. Because he is not the one in the wrong. His emotional reaction to our sin is totally justifiable. He is not in the wrong, but we are. He has to react to evil. Otherwise, would you follow a God who doesn't care how bad and how evil you are? who just tell to the world, live and let live the way you want. Well, that's hell. That's not heaven. And we see the kind of world we have created, not after the image of God, but after our own image, sinful as it is. In the news this morning, there is a celebration. Thank God, because it's celebration. But when you realize what the celebration is all about, it's the end of the civil war in Rwanda, but it's the end of what? Genocide. That's the kind of world we produce. But the Lamb of God, the suffering servant here in this passage, he understands that he will endure all of that, and he will not do it grudgingly. He does it patiently, as in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And once again, you have the picture of a sheep here, but with a different purpose. The first one, to tell about your stupidity and mine stupidity, okay? So I'm with you, okay? Right? Not pointing fingers here, okay? We're all under the same problem here. Thank God we are also being presented with the same Savior. That's true, okay? Right? But here is the patience, the calmness, the docility of a sheep or a lamb or a ewe, and how they go either to the slaughter or to the shearing without complaint, without kicking, without screaming. So he took upon himself what is ours. He endured our punishment. He paid the ultimate price. He did it willingly and patiently. And of course, he was innocent. And that's the thing. In this process of substitution, the sinner, the transgressor, the impure, the evil person, those who were offending God and generating in his heart a righteous wrath, those are the ones that are being replaced. And in their place, this innocent man is standing in for you and for me. He was innocent. And even the process that will lead to his death will testify of his innocence, because he was sentenced to death through an oppressive judgment in verse 8. That's what the expression means here. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. But what it means is by an oppressive judgment, a judgment that was wrong, that was rigged, as we know it from the Easter passages. And in verse 9, we know about his deeds as well as about his words. Verse 9, we read, and although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's an expression to declare someone innocent. He who takes the punishment for all that we deserve did not deserve it in the first place. But he wanted to. He decided to. He stepped forward. Have you ever seen those comedies or cartoons when you have the platoon, you know, right in front of the sergeant or the commander, and they want a volunteer, and everybody, you know, puts the leg forward and then step backward, and the guy was not paying attention? That didn't happen with Jesus. That wasn't the case. Actually, even before the question is asked, he says, here I am. I am the one. Those of us who are going through the book of Revelation, we admire Jesus so much because you see how he is the centerpiece of all things in the universe. And he is the only one capable of doing these things. No other would be able to endure your suffering. No other would be able to take upon himself your death. No other could be bring upon himself even your sorrow and the distress that the state of spiritual, that the spiritual and emotional state is in your heart. He is the only one who can absorb all that. In his innocence, and deal with that as they should be dealt with. By taking our place and enduring our suffering and death sentence, he secured our healing and our peace. But there's a question in verse 8. But who today consider such things? Who today consider such things? And it's a problem to make a materialistic world understand that there is a spiritual reality that is as real as I'm speaking to you and can see and hear me. That there is the reality of God, the invisible God, creator of everything. We talked last Sunday of the historical evidence of Jesus Christ and everything he did, and how this prophecy here matches so well with what Christ did and endured on Holy Week, on Good Friday in particular. Who today consider such things in verse 8? Who considered? And who consider these things? The servant of the Lord endures being brutalized and being distressed. He endures it patiently and quietly, but certainly not sheepishly. It serves the purpose of removing the burden of transgressions and the punishment they deserve from the shoulders of sinners so that they receive healing and peace. We see that this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus when he is crucified. Even with the particulars of the scene of crucifixion, when there is a gruesome act of literally piercing his body with a spear. But all that suffering becomes relevant with the faithfulness of God in mind. God is faithful to his promises to save, and he is powerful to deliver on those promises, even when it seems that he is faced with an impossible task. What is the impossible task? Upholding his justice, demanding the punishment of sinners, revealing his love, demanding the salvation of sinners. And Jesus is the answer. On Jesus, justice and mercy converge. And we appreciate God for being God, pure, righteous, and holy. And we fall in love with a God who loved the world so much, this world in transgressions and iniquities and griefs and sorrows and all the bad things that we can see here that the servant takes upon himself. God loves this world so much that he gives his Son to save us, to restore us to our good relationship with him. Once again, the question has to be asked, who will consider such things? If considered properly, such message of peace will lead the unbeliever to faith. Because you realize, he did it for me. And I trust him. And I believe that his death is not in vain. And I will not have to endure the eternal death. But I will be restored to a loving, fulfilling, fruitful, beautiful relationship with my God, my Creator, who now I dare to call my Father in heaven. But for the believer, it will lead the believer to adoration. I've lost count of how many times opening the services I remind myself, okay, as well as you, that we are not here to be entertained. Because If you go to church for entertainment, it's a waste of time, isn't it? It's a waste of time. Go to the theater. Watch the TV. Watch the football. Very quietly. Not so sure about the Scottish football. We are here to adore Him, to worship Him, to be reminded of this measure of love He has for us, as if we are falling in love all over again, as we tell each other the glories of our Father, of our Savior Jesus Christ, of the comforting presence of His Spirit, of the beauty and the wisdom of His words, and how it's never too much to hear good news. The Lamb who was slain in the book of Revelation is described as the centerpiece of history, receiving worship and adoration from creation and from the church, the body of believers from all times and all places. He is adored and He is in contemplation of the uniqueness of His act of sacrifice for our sake as He is served. And He is served as we follow into His steps and learn from His obedience. This very same passage is applied to us as how we look to Jesus and we believe in Him and how we follow Jesus and we behave likewise. In 1 Peter 2:22 to 25, we read, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls." If you don't believe in that, well, today is the opportunity for you to step forward. I'm not asking you to step forward here, okay? Step forward in the presence of God and start a new walk of life, from unbelief to faith, from rebellion to obedience, from disgust about things spiritual to pleasure in the things of God, a newness of life. Dedication and adoration, service and love to our Lord and our Savior. As we look into this passage written about 700 years before Jesus was born, we continue to be surprised or astonished to the similarities, the correlation, and the fulfillment of these words in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's undeniable. We can't run away from that. It is true. God is faithful. God is saving. God is loving. So much loving that He appointed a servant to liberate you and me as our substitute, so that through His suffering, through His wounds, we might find healing and peace in the presence of a loving, kind, just, and holy God. Let us pray.